I want to begin this morning by asking you a very basic question. What do you really want? What is your goal in life? Where do you find your purpose in life? I had this question in my head yesterday as I was preparing, and I was watching a commercial, and the voice of Jessica Alba said the same question. She said, "Do you know what you really want?" I thought, and then she said, "I do." Oh, and she says, "I want my foundation to match my skin." That's an answer. It's a shocking answer. What do you really want? What is your goal in life? Where does your sense of identity and purpose come from? The way you answer that question will determine how you answer a lot of other questions. And so I want to begin this morning by just painting real briefly a picture of what Scripture calls us to in terms of what is it that our goal and our purpose, where does our identity come from in this life? I'm just going to read a couple verses to you. This is the biblical answer to that question if you are, in fact, a Christian saved by God. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We heard Bill Beck speak on Ephesians 2:10 2 weeks ago, where Paul puts it this way: "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And then in our own book that we've been reading, Philippians, Paul has a prayer that comes out of this sense of purpose for the Philippians, and it goes like this: "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." I don't know how you answer that question. What is it that I want? What is my goal? But if you're a believer, the ultimate answer to that question should be this: this is who I am. I am a sinner who has been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm part of this community. And we are to be a people for God's own possession, a holy people, and we are to go out and declare his praises to the world, and we're to be zealous to do good in the world. We're to be God's temple in which his Spirit dwells, and we're to do what we can to keep ourselves pure and blameless, waiting for that day when our Savior, Jesus Christ, returns. Now that is an awesome goal. And I want to start with that because how you answer that big picture question determines how you answer a lot of other questions. And let me just give you an example before we get into our passage. I remember in high school, I grew up in the church, grew up at Mariners, and had a great high school experience there and had some great small groups where we'd meet, you know, at a house every Wednesday night with seven of my good friends. But I remember around junior and senior year of high school that almost all of our conversations started revolving around the issue of drinking, okay? So, you know, my year was kind of junior year was the year that you start drinking. I think nowadays it's like ninth grade. I don't know where it is now, but, or sixth grade, I don't know. Yeah. But for me, it was kind of the sophomore-junior transition. And every other conversation revolved around this issue of drinking. And the question was, what is wrong with drinking? Well, I'm going to these parties. My friends are there. I'm not getting too drunk. What's wrong with having a couple beers? I know it's illegal, but so is speeding, right? And we speed. We don't find anything wrong with that. So what's really wrong with drinking? And we get into these really intricate conversations about what exactly is wrong or right with this. And that's hard to answer in that place. But when you step back and you go, well, it kind of depends on what's your goal in life. And if your goal is to be a people for God's own possession, to be a temple in which his spirit dwells, to declare his praises, it kind of makes that conversation moot. You know, it kind of answers that conversation when you just step back and think about it. It makes it pretty clear in terms of why you're doing this and what's the long-term fruit of this in your life. It kind of answers that question. And I start there because I think that our passage today is similar in that way. We're going to hear Paul say some things that are going to strike us differently depending on how we answer that basic question. What's your goal in life? So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. For those of you that don't know, we've been going through a series in Philippians for the last 3 months or so, and we only have two more days. We have today and then next week. I'm going to finish this off next week. Last time I taught on Philippians 3 weeks ago, I read verses 4 through 9 and focused in on 4 through 7. I'm going to read the same verses today, and this morning we'll focus in on verses 8 through 9. So, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these very familiar verses this morning, I pray that just as you inspired Paul to write them down, that you would inspire us to understand them and then to walk in them this morning, to be your chosen people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just an overview of verses 7 through 9 by way of reminder. Notice Paul's given us just a series of commands, basically. Okay, 4 through 7, he gives three basic commands. He says, rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Then verse 5, let your reasonableness be made known. And then verse 6, he gives us a double command. Don't be anxious, but instead pray with thanksgiving. And then there's a promise attached to those commands in verse 7. And the peace of God, God's shalom, God's wholeness, his harmony, says that kind of peace will guard your hearts and minds. It'll be like a fortress around your inner life, protecting you from things. And then in our verses today, 8 and 9, he gives another set of commands, two commands. Verse 8, he gives a list of things, and then the command comes at the end, think about these things. And then in verse 9, another list, and the command comes, practice these things. And then this also ends with a promise, which is similar to the promise in verse 7, and the God of peace will be with you. So before, the peace of God, he promised the peace of God to protect us. Now he's saying the very God of peace, he will be present with you himself. And as I look at these verses, verses 7 through 9 as a whole, I see this theme running through it. There's other themes, but there's this theme that Paul's addressing that is essentially the battle going on for our minds, okay? The battle for our inner thoughts, our inner dispositions, the posture that our thoughts and that our hearts take, whether that's rejoicing, whether that's anxiety, whether it's what we're thinking about. It's this battle that goes on inside of us. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, many of you know this verse, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your minds. And here I think he's talking about that renewal of our minds, but in a very practical, concrete, day-to-day way. Okay, I don't think he's actually talking about our minds in a way that's abstract or that's particularly intellectual or even particularly big picture. You know, sometimes he does that. Sometimes, most of the time, he's trying to lay out the gospel for us, that we understand the gospel, that we understand the biblical worldview. So you've got a book like Romans where he just lays out this argument. Here is reality according to the gospel. So I want you to believe this worldview and don't be conformed to the worldviews of those around you. Sometimes he talks like that, and that's very important for us. That's maybe the most important thing, for us to come to an understanding of that, so that if someone were to come up to us and say, I don't understand, you know, what's the gospel all about? What's the book of Romans all about? What's Genesis all about? That we would be able to give them good answers to that. That's really essential and important. But here, I don't think Paul is so much talking about that battle for our minds. He's being actually much more concrete and practical. Here, he's not talking about whether we can explain Romans or not. He's saying, I want to know where your thoughts go on a day-to-day basis. Okay, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to work, when you're with your family, where are your thoughts? What are the habits? What are the practices of your inner life? Those are the issues that he's addressing in these particular passages. And as such, I think it's really applicable to us today. I mean, last time we talked about anxiety, something that's so applicable. But I think for many of us, this is what we need to hear. Because there's a lot of us here in this room that our understanding of the gospel is pretty good. Okay, we've been Christians for a long time. If someone said, what's the gospel about? We could explain that. But when it comes to our day-to-day, where our thoughts go, the inner kind of workings of our life, whether we're full of anxiety, whether rejoicing, that's something that we really struggle with. And so Paul wants to help us get that big picture understanding and get it into our daily lives so that we're actually living from that place. And so he's giving us these fairly concrete and practical ways of living this out. And the promise of these practices is ultimately God's shalom, as I said in verse 7 and verse 9. That God's peace would guard us, that our lives would be marked by a wholeness that comes from no one else but God himself. So I want to spend almost all of our time looking at verse 8 this morning. Very famous verse. And I'm really going to just narrow in on a couple things today. I'm hoping to actually end a couple minutes early so that we can all get out to the baptism and spend some more time out there. But I'm just going to narrow in on one or two things that I find really important in this passage. So we'll spend most of our time in verse 8. So if you've got a Bible, take a look at verse 8. Paul gives us a list of things. And let's just take a moment trying to let these qualities sink in. He is trying to isolate each quality so that we spend a little bit of time with it. So he begins by saying, finally, brothers, whatever is true. He's saying, whatever is real, whatever is full of integrity, whatever leads to truth, I'm talking about those kinds of things. Then he goes on, whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, whatever evokes respect and reverence in people. I'm talking about those sorts of things. Whatever is just, whatever is right, just right, whatever leads to justice. And whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is not full of sin, whatever is innocent. Whatever is lovely. Literally, whatever calls forth love, whatever has an intrinsic attractiveness to it. And then the last one, whatever is commendable, whatever is likely to win people. And he gives us these six words, and they're not exhaustive, they're just meant to be representative of basically good and right and pure things. And then he ends it by giving us kind of two sweeping statements. If there is any excellence, anything that is excellent that I left out of this list, if there's anything worthy of praise, anything that draws forth in us praise, okay? I'm just giving you a representation, but I'm just talking about all these things that are good and right and pure, all these things, and then comes the command, think about these things. And many scholars argue that the word he uses for think, it means this concentrated and sustained effort. I like the translation, let your minds dwell on those things. Spend your time thinking, dwelling on those things that I've just described to you. Remember the big picture. You are God's temple. and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So do what you can to make your life a place that is conducive to that. Work with God in order to be that kind of temple in your thought life, is what he's saying. And one of the surprising things actually about this list is that it's not particularly overly spiritual or religious. Some of these words are theological, but some of them aren't. He's drawing on language that would be common in the moral philosophy of his day. Okay, he's using words that any Philippian, any Roman citizen in the first century would know these words. He's basically appealing to our reason, saying we all know intrinsically things that are good and right. Everybody knows that. Spend your time thinking about those things. And so I want to give you an example of a person who I think did that. Okay, not necessarily particularly religious or spiritual things, but just good things that are part of God's creation. This is a poem from Wendell Berry, who I love. He's a farmer and a prophet of sorts and a poet and a writer. And he has this poem called The Satisfactions of the Mad Farmer, where he basically just lists all these things that are good and right and pure from the perspective of a farmer. So you may not resonate with some of these images, but basically he takes Paul's words and he writes a poem. And this is, I'm just going to give you some moments of it. Growing weather, the cow's udder tight with milk, the pastures deep in clover and grass, strawberries red ripe with the white flowers still on the vines, picked with the dew on them before breakfast, the bodies of children, joyful without dread of their spending, surprised at nightfall to be weary. The bodies of women in loose cotton, cool and closed in the evenings of summer like contented houses. The bodies of men, able in the heat and sweat and weight and length of the day's work, eager in their spending, attending to nightfall the bodies of women. The work of feeding and clothing and housing, done with more than enough knowledge and with more than enough love by those who do not have to be told. Any building well built, the rafters firm to the walls firm, the proportions clear. Any man whose words lead precisely to what exists, who never stoops to persuasion. Deer tracks in the wet path, the deer sprung from them gone on, the quiet in the woods of a summer morning, fox tracks in snow, the impact of lightness upon lightness, and it goes on. There's a man speaking as a human, not particularly overly religious, though he is a very religious man. But Paul and his list is not just saying these spiritual religious things, though of course he would include those, and those most of all. But he's saying, hey, the things that are good, the things that are right, the things that are healthy, spend your time thinking about these things. Again, you are God's temple in which his Spirit dwells. I think Paul's saying this because he knows, and he says it elsewhere, but he knows that what we choose to focus on, what we choose to spend our time thinking about, has an impact on our lives. It really does make a difference in our lives. And I want to give you two biblical images that tell this point, and one of them is in your bulletin. So if you have your bulletins, look at the quote that I left in your bulletin. This comes from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This idea that what we spend our time thinking about really impacts our lives. Kind of this cryptic passage. He puts it this way: the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's a passage where he's primarily talking about wealth and money and treasures on earth versus treasure in heaven. But I think he's trying to give us a word picture, and try to follow this word picture. I've explained it before, but if you haven't heard, here it is. He's saying, our eyes are like a lamp that shine into the body. Or another way of saying it, our eyes are like a window that take light from the outside and then shine light into our bodies. So if our eyes are good, if our eyes are focused on the right things, then our whole body is going to be full of light. But if our eyes are focused on the wrong things, our whole body is going to be full of darkness. And what a great darkness that would be. And I think he's talking about more than just that physical description. When he talks about our eyes, he's saying, what are we choosing to focus on? What are we choosing to treasure? What are we choosing, in Paul's words, to spend our time thinking about? Well, he's saying, what you choose to focus on is going to have a big impact on the rest of your life. That's just the way we're wired. So then Paul would say, so spend your time thinking and dwelling on things that are good and holy and right. Another biblical image comes from Proverbs, and this is one of the most famous verses in all of Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all vigilance, and the heart in Hebrew is not just the source of our emotions, but also our thinking, our decision-making. So he says, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Another word picture saying the springs of life flow from your heart, flow from what's going on inside. So you want to guard that spring. You don't want to let that spring get polluted and tainted with all this dirt and muck so that these springs become these polluted, dirty springs. So guard what's going on there. These two images that I think work with Paul to say, let's spend time thinking and dwelling and focusing on those things that are going to have a healthy impact on our lives. And ultimately what Paul's talking about, those things that will be conducive to God's shalom, God's wholeness, God's peace. So what we focus on has an impact on the rest of our lives. It's just the way we're wired. So the command then is, you know these good things, now think about them. Spend time dwelling on them. And as I see it, there's two ways to obey this command, okay? One is to find things that are pure and true and honorable and just and spend our time thinking about them. That's the positive way. On the negative way, it's to find things that are opposite of that, which would be things that are not true, things that are not honorable, things that are not just, that are impure, that are not lovely, that are not commendable, that are not worthy of praise, and to intentionally avoid those things. Okay, this command has a positive side and a negative side. And I want to begin this morning by actually talking about the negative side, and then I'll end with the positive. And again, there's so many ways we could go with this passage, so many things we could talk about, but I want to narrow in on a couple things. And what I want you to consider right now is, how is it that we get information or stuff into our minds? And I want to consider the two senses that we do that most easily, being our eyes and our ears. We get information by what we see, either out in the world or what we're looking at, what we're reading, and what we hear. Okay, we take in most of our brain information through our eyes and our ears. So I want you just to take a second and consider, if you think about where you've been since last Sunday for a week, it'd be an interesting experiment just to kind of take a little catalog. What have I taken in through my eyes and ears this past week? And to make a category, you know, in your mind and say, okay, here's the category of pure, honorable, just, you know, on this side. And on this side, here's the impure, not just, not commendable, not worthy of praise. And we just kind of catalog our two columns through what we take in through our eyes and our ears. It'd be a helpful and, for me, humbling experience. I'm going to begin with the negative of intentionally avoiding those things that are the opposite of this list. And again, I'm going to narrow in on one thing today, because as I thought about this, there's one thing that seems so incredibly relevant and important that I'm kind of going to ignore everything else and talk about it. Okay, so one thing that matches generally the opposite of this list, and it's something that Paul would have never dreamed of in his time, but it's something we spend a lot of time looking at and listening to, and that is, of course, the television. Yes, that little god that sits on the altar in our family rooms, right? In our bedrooms, in our kitchen. There's a lot of other ways that we take in information through people, through internet, through magazines, through radio, all sorts of ways, but I want to focus in on that screen that sits somewhere in our house or many places in our house. Just simply for the sheer bulk of time that we spend in front of that screen. Because Paul is saying, spend your time thinking about these things, dwelling on these things. So I want to talk about what we spend our time dwelling on. And I've got a few statistics for you this morning that were somewhat alarming to me. Do you know what the average American, how much time they spend watching TV? Any ideas? 4 hours a day, the average American. The Christian stats are about the same. Okay, 4 hours of television a day. And one of the surprising statistics for me was that the older you get, actually the better you become at watching television. I didn't realize that would be the case. But that is the case. The Nielsen report, these are the figures through the month of May of this year. Okay, probably pretty good representation. Ages 2 to 17, about 2 hours 45 minutes a day. Raise your hand, ages 18 to 24. 18 to 24. Okay, you guys watch 3 hours and 20 minutes a day. 25 to 34, my group. Come on, guys, big crew. We watch 3 hours 45 minutes. 35 to 44, raise the hands, please. You guys are right at the average, the national average. Congratulations, 4 hours. 45 to 54, you are at 4.5 hours a day. And then you 55-plusers are 5 hours plus. You don't have to raise your hand. Yeah, there we go. Dave Swan, ladies and gentlemen. And that makes sense. Especially the 65 and up probably have more time to be home and watching TV. So that one makes sense. But that surprised me that we get better at watching TV the older we get. Without fail, every single category went up with every age. 4 hours a day. That is hard for me to believe. 4 hours a day. That means on a given working day, I mean, let's work this through. If you work regular hours, that means you get home at 5:30, we'll say, and we'll give you an hour to eat and hang out. And that means 6:30 to 10:30 every night you're watching television. That means your life on a working week is work and TV, essentially, and whatever conversations you have while you watch TV. And maybe you stack them on the weekend and you do 7 hours on the weekend and it's only 2 hours during the week. I don't know. But that is an amazing statistic. Paul is saying, spend your time thinking about these things. And America is spending their time thinking about whatever is on television, because that's where they spend most of their time, in front of that screen. Now, apart from the actual content of what we see, the impact of TV viewing on us is pretty obvious. And the way I think of it is, the negative impact of TV is for precisely the reasons why we like to watch TV, basically. Why do you like to watch TV? Well, we usually say, I'm tired, I'm home from work, and I want to unwind, and I want to decompress, I want to disengage, I don't want to have to think, I want to be entertained. Okay, the very reasons we watch TV are the reasons why it ends up being harmful for us. And then when you consider the content of what we're watching and you weigh it against Paul's list, it's a pretty staggering reality. I'm going to list just some shows, okay? I'm getting real practical because I think this is such an important issue in our day. But here's the content. We've got this list of whatever's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. Let me just list some shows for you, okay? Primetime television, Desperate Housewives, 24, Grey's Anatomy, Lost, Law and Order, Dirty Sexy Money, The Office, My Name is Earl, 30 Rock, The Simpsons are still going strong. Every reality TV show you can possibly imagine these days. Real World, Wife Swap, great title right there, Wife Swap. And then, of course, The Bachelorette, ladies, where Deanna has these amazingly romantic, intimate moments in front of millions and millions of TV voyeurs. Viewers, TV viewers. TV viewers. And then the next night, she has another very romantic, intimate moment with another man. Yes. She and Jesse are forever, so don't I'm not saying that. We've got our talent competitions, Last Comic Standing, America's Next Top Model, The Biggest Loser, So You Think You Can Dance, and then the best, of course, American Idol. We have Late Night, Saturday Night Live, Tonight Show with Leno, Late Show with David Letterman, Late Night with Conan O'Brien, and then the pinnacle of TV is daytime television, of course, Days of Our Lives, General Hospital, All My Children, and Jerry Springer. I was online yesterday. Don't miss it. July 13th starts the Miss Universe 2008 contest hosted by Jerry Springer. And then we've got, of course, our cable shows, Sex and the City, The Sopranos, and my actual personal favorite, Ultimate Fighting Championship. So, and for many of us, we're actually not watching that many shows anymore. Now we're using Netflix, we're renting DVDs, or watching old shows, or we're watching a lot of movies, and generally in the movies, the explicit content doesn't get better, it gets worse. Now, for some of you, I have just listed some of your greatest joys in life. I recognize that. Literally, some of the things that you're most excited about when you come home after a day of work. And obviously, those shows run the gamut in terms of the spectrum of what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. And I've left out a ton of things that are even worse than that. But as a group, okay, as a group, when we just consider what our options are on TV, and then we add to that what our options are on the internet or the magazines that we tend to read, whether it's People or Us or those other magazines, what movies we watch, and then we put it up against this list, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything excellent, anything worthy of praise. It's a pretty scary reality. David says in Psalm 101:3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I think what an incredibly relevant psalm today. Not setting before my eyes anything that is worthless. And that word worthless could pretty well capture the broad stroke of what comes through that screen. At the same time, I recognize there are great movies out there. There are great shows out there. There are good things happening, so I don't mean to discount that. There are great stories being told. But if you take it as a scope and consider the amount of time that we're dedicating, that's a word that works pretty well. If your eye is bad, Jesus says, your whole body is going to be full of darkness. If you're focusing on the wrong thing, it's going to impact the rest of your lives. And so I encourage you to ask yourselves, if you're watching 2 to 4 hours of TV a day, what is the impact of this on the rest of my life? What is the fruit of all of this watching on my spiritual life, my relational life, the rest of my life? What is happening? And what I see happening in my own life and in the lives around me are two things. What's happening is that we're becoming, as a people, very jaded. That spring of living water is becoming polluted. So that now we are increasingly a cynical bunch. Things that used to offend us no longer offend us. We've become jaded. And the other thing is just the opportunity costs of 4 hours in front of the television. It chokes out so much real relational, spiritual, devotional time that we could be having, where real relationship, real conversation is taking place. And Jesus' words ring true. If the eye is bad, the body, the whole thing gets full of darkness. And so if we're watching 2 to 4 hours of television a day, we should not be stepping back and kind of scratching our heads and saying, I don't understand, where's the fruit in my life? You know, why am I not seeing more of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Why am I filled with other stuff? It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus knows what he's talking about. So there's the negative, and I've given you one example that's very relevant to us. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is proactively instead to fill our thoughts, to fill our eyes and our minds with all those things that Paul talks about, to find sources of the good and intentionally spend time pursuing those in our lives. So let me mention a few of them. By far the most obvious is this book right here. This is where everything that is true and honorable and good and just is written for our benefit. And so we should, in Paul's words, let's let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. As Christians, we've got to have some intentional time where we are in this word, processing it, dwelling on it, thinking about it, meditating on it. Some regular habit of that. That's the most obvious source of all those things. But there's other great books out there to read. There's great Christian biographies, or even the classics, great classics that are just talking about themes that are noble and worthy of our time. Let's spend time pursuing those things instead. Nature is a great source of these qualities. And I quoted from a lot of things in nature, but getting outside, being in nature, even outside in activities and taking a bike ride, going for a walk, whatever it is. And then, of course, surrounding ourselves with people that are going to help us think about things that are good and right and pure and having that group of people in our lives to have those kinds of conversations that are lifting up our conversations and our thoughts and not bringing them down. We need some source of that in our lives. Verse 9, I'm just going to touch on it. After saying this, Paul says, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, I want you to practice these things." And what I would suggest is that what they have learned and received and heard through his letters, through hearing about him, even through their own interaction with him, is precisely the habits that he's just talked about in verses 4 through 8. A man who has learned to rejoice, a man who has learned to, when he's feeling anxious, to turn that to God in prayer, and a man who is able to think about what is true and honorable. Let me give you two quick examples of him. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Yes, Acts chapter 16. Very quickly. A man who has gotten in the habit of rejoicing, of not being anxious, but praying. Acts 16. This is what the Philippians would know from Paul, who is now writing them this letter. This is the first time he came to Philippi. And in his time there, so chapter 16 will be down in like verse 19-ish. During his time, he converted this slave woman, and the owners weren't so excited about this. And so they started this mob that essentially got Paul and his companion Silas in trouble, and they got him thrown in jail. And so look at verse 22 of chapter 16. "The crowd joined in attacking them," that's attacking Paul and Silas, "and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Wow. Next verse. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." It's a pretty impressive response to being beaten and thrown in jail. "I'm going to sing some hymns." I'm excited. Here's a man who has learned to rejoice through experiences by doing it, and has learned to pray through experiences. Go back to Philippians. Look at chapter 1. We see the same kind of response that comes from this inner disposition of having dwelt on all that is good and right. Now he's in prison again, this time in Rome, not in Philippi when he writes this. And he's talking about how other people are now preaching the gospel of Christ. And some of them are doing it from the right motives, and some of them are doing it from the wrong motives. But look at Paul's response in the midst of prison, in the midst of these people preaching for wrong motives. Verse 15. "Some of these guys are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. Others are doing it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry with me," he's saying, "not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." What's his response to this? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He said, there's a lot to get me down right now. I'm in prison. These guys are preaching for various reasons. But you know what? I'm going to think and dwell on what is true and noble and good. And what that is that Christ is being proclaimed. And I can rejoice in that. Here's a man who practices what he preaches. So he says in chapter 4, "What you've seen in me, what you've heard in me, put these things into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." All right, so there's the passage. What is the challenge for us today? I think it's fairly obvious according to the things that I've been saying, at least for me it is. The challenge is simply to ask ourselves, how can we be more faithful to this call, to dwell on all the things that are right and good and lovely and pure? And my encouragement, my challenge to you this week would be to have a conversation with God about these things. Maybe it's even helpful for you to write things down. Think about this issue, particularly of TV viewing, but maybe it's magazine, maybe it's internet, whatever it is, but I think TV works for most of us, okay? So have a conversation with God and ask yourself before God honestly, what is the fruit of this? All of this in my life? I'm getting some good entertainment, but what is the ultimate fruit? And then if you're married, have a conversation with your spouse about this, or with your family about this. And I encourage you to set this goal for yourself. In conversation with your spouse, with God, through prayer, to to do two things. One is to set some limits on the time that you spend watching TV, just real practical limits. And then take the time that you would have used and spend it and fill it with thinking and doing good and right and pure things. So however you need to do that, okay, I would encourage you to actually make that practical decision. So some of you, maybe you are, you know, every night, you've got TV on for 4 hours a night, okay? Maybe it's as simple saying, we're going to decide as a family to do a TV fast once a week, okay? Tuesday night, that's going to be our night. And we're not going to turn on the TV on Tuesday nights. Kids, spouses, none of us are watching TV that night. Instead, we're going to make it a game night, how about, with the family, where we're going to talk, we're going to hang out, or we're going to find some games that we love, and we're going to do that. Okay, that's a great, just practical way of, that's just once a week. Your kids would be so upset if you did that. But I can almost guarantee you, after a year of game night, I'm hedging. They would learn, or certainly look back at that and appreciate those times and actually look forward to game night with the family. Okay? Or maybe it's just saying every night I've got a set limit. I'm giving myself 2 hours, okay? That's a lot of television. 2 hours a night, that's gonna require me to pick and choose what I most want to watch. And you got TiVo, so you can do that really easily, okay? I'm gonna do instead 2 hours a night, not four, or 1 hour a night. And in the other time, I'm gonna start reading my Bible, or I'm gonna start exercising. I'm gonna start talking with my spouse instead of tuning him or her out as I watch television. Maybe you need to consider the location of your TVs in your homes. And here's where you gotta be ruthless, but maybe that TV in the bedroom just needs to go. Maybe you got a TV in the living room and that's it. And you say, you know what? We're not gonna have a TV in our bedroom, and our kids are definitely not gonna have a TV in our bedroom. And I would encourage you, parents, I believe that this is a battle worth fighting with your kids. My parents, I think, did a good job of that in terms of what we were able to watch and how long, and I have no regrets that they did that as I look back on my life. So I would encourage you, this to me is a battle that is worth fighting. I do believe it is a spiritual issue. So set limits on the amount of time you watch, and then set some limits on the content of what you watch. And here I'm thinking of movies. Do you have any sort of limits in terms of what movies you go to see? Do you think about, you know, that's a pretty explicit movie. We're going to choose not to see that movie. That's probably not going to be helpful for us. Do you have some sort of internal boundaries that you've agreed upon in terms of what is appropriate for you to watch? I'd encourage you to have that conversation. I've had so many times where I go see a movie and I come out just like, you know what, that was so not worth it. I so regret the images that I have now because that was kind of entertaining, but man, if I could take that back, I would. And over time, we just do that again and again, and then we'd no longer regret it over time. So I encourage you to do that. And this sounds kind of practical. You know, this sounds, some of you might hear this and go, that's starting to sound a little legalistic. You know, we when there's something that we don't want to change, we can be quick to raise the legalism flag and say, you're being legalistic on me. But that's why I started the way I did. The question is this, what's your goal? What is your goal in life? Is your goal to express your freedom? Is your goal to be entertained? What is your goal? And Scripture's saying, our goal is to be this. To be sinners who've been saved by Jesus Christ. A community declaring God's praises. A temple in which God dwells by His Spirit, making us holy and blameless and prepared for the day of Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. And that's where we need to put our TV viewing within perspective of that larger goal. Let's pray. Well, Father, as a culture, we're so inundated with the options available to us, and we need your help to be the kinds of people that you're calling us to be. We can't do that apart from you, and so I pray that you would work in our hearts, even now, to consider the ways that we can create a space for your Spirit in our minds to dwell and to lift us up to all that is good and right and pure in this world. So we want to take some time even now to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked Tim to play a song, and I would just encourage you to maybe even begin that conversation with God as he sings this song.